Marjorie Thule, Dean Karen Carney, colleagues, students, friends, it's my pleasure to welcome you to this evening's event. I'm Robert McKim from the Program for the Study of Religion, and my colleagues and I, along with our staff and our students, are delighted to have you with us this evening. We have numerous public events in the Program for the Study of Religion throughout the year. You can learn about these and keep up with what we're doing by checking our website or by getting on our mailing list if you're not already on it. But the intellectual high point of our academic year, the event for which we plan with the greatest care, is the visit of our Marjorie Hall Thulin Scholar of Religion and Contemporary Culture and the annual Thulin Lecture, which is the high point of this visit. Our plan for this evening is to have the lecture followed by discussion and followed in turn by a reception directly outside the auditorium to which everyone is warmly invited. I'd first like to introduce our Associate Dean of the College of Liberal Arts and Sciences, Professor Karen Carney, who has graciously agreed to say a few words on behalf of our college.
On behalf of the College of Liberal Arts and Sciences, I'm very pleased to welcome you to the 2008 Marjorie Hall Thulin Lecture on Religion in Contemporary Culture. We're honored to have with us tonight Mrs. Marjorie Hall Thulin, whose generous gift to the college makes this event possible. Thank you. Marjorie Hall Thulin is a 1931 alumna of the College of Liberal Arts and Sciences. After graduating with her Sciences and Letters degree, she had a very successful career in advertising. She is also a writer who has published poetry in children's literature and the local history of Glencoe, where she lived for many years. Mrs. Thulin had a plan. She wanted students to understand how religion grows and functions in a complex society. And this led her to endow a fund establishing Marjorie Hall Thulin Scholar of Religion and Contemporary Culture. Each year, her gift makes it possible for us to bring to campus an internationally recognized scholar. During his or her visit, the Thulin Visiting Scholar meets with Illinois faculty and students and delivers a public lecture like this for members of the university and broader community. Recent Thulin scholars have included many prominent scholars of religion, such as Diana Eck, Fareed Essack, and David Little, the Christian theologian and ethicist Stanley Hauerwas, David Bloy, a scholar of Buddhism, and Catholic theologian Charles Curran. This year, the Marjorie Hall Thulin Scholar of Religion in Contemporary Culture is Professor Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza, the Krister Stendahl Professor of Divinity at the Harvard Divinity School. Before I turn things back to Professor McKim and to Professor David Price, who will introduce Professor Fiorenza more formally, I want to thank Mrs. Thulin once again for making this event tonight possible. Lectures like this one that encourage us to think about the place of religion in modern culture and society are vitally important to our understanding of ourselves and the world. So thank you again for making such an event possible.
It's my pleasure to introduce my colleague, David Price, Professor of Religious Studies, who will introduce this evening's distinguished speaker and who will moderate the issue of discussion.
We're honored to have as our Thulin lecturer this year, Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza, and I'm honored to introduce her, the proverbial speaker who doesn't need an introduction. Professor Schuessler Fiorenza is recognized as a leader in one of the most flourishing developments in recent Christianity, the growth of feminist theology and biblical interpretation. A historian of biblical interpretation recently wrote, quote, "The most outstanding contribution to feminist interpretation of the New Testament is undoubtedly the work of Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza." Above all, she has helped to develop the earlier feminist critique of traditional biblical studies into a systematic theological methodology, one that must now be taken into account in every consideration of the Bible and its authority. Professor Schuessler Fiorenza has had a distinguished academic career. Trained in Germany at universities in Würzburg and Münster, She taught at the University of Notre Dame and at the Episcopal Divinity School in Cambridge, Massachusetts, before becoming the Christopher Stendel Professor at the Divinity School at Harvard University. She is co-founder and editor of the Journal of Feminist Studies in Religion. She was elected the first woman president of the Society of Biblical Literature, and she is a member of the American Academy of Arts and Sciences. The breadth of her scholarship is evident in her own description of her teaching and research, which she says focuses on, quote, questions of biblical and theological epistemology, hermeneutics, rhetoric, and the politics of interpretation, as well as on issues of theological education, radical equality, and democracy. Her published works are numerous and have been hugely influential. I will mention only one, the groundbreaking 1984 book, In Memory of Her, which challenged long-standing assumptions about the origins and early teachings of Christianity, not merely by looking at the text through a feminist lens, but also by thoughtfully reconsidering the ways men and women have interpreted those texts throughout history. The Bible has often been construed as an obstacle in the feminist movement, because it seems to provide divine sanction to the authority of men over women. Professor Schussler Fiorenza uses the word roadblock to describe this phenomenon. Approaches to overcoming this roadblock have varied. Another Elizabeth, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, the women's suffrage leader, might be said to stand at the beginning of feminist attempts to reclaim the Bible with her publication of the Women's Bible in 1895. Cady and her committee examined biblical texts and cut out those that were pejorative to women. Obviously, this approach could have the virtue of giving us a slimmer Bible. The distinguished feminist Mary Daly once famously contemplated the length of a depatriarchalized Bible. Quoting Mary Daly, quote, perhaps there would be enough salvageable material to comprise an interesting pamphlet. Professor Schussler Fiorenza's approach is more constructive. She has tried to overcome the tendency to reject or ignore certain parts of the Bible, stressing the text's multivalence instead, arguing that even a sacred text can have multiple meanings and can be interpreted differently for different situations. One of her greatest accomplishments, in my opinion, is her honesty about the Bible, her honest, factual discussions of the historical contingency of the Bible, or as we should probably say, the historical contingency of the many different Bibles that have been formed by Christians over time. In addition to feminist issues in the Bible, she has tackled themes of racism, homophobia, poverty, and imperialism as they are inscribed in biblical texts and their interpretations. Indeed, one of her most compelling proposals has been that we should focus on the ideology of patriarchy, meaning master rule, in addition to patriarchy in our cultural and biblical analyses. Professor Schussler Fiorenza's work has truly changed the shape of biblical scholarship and the way Christians approach and understand the Bible. Her powerful scholarship and strong voice have helped men and women reclaim the scriptures as meaningful texts for our days. Her topic this evening is Scripture and the Rhetoric of Empire. Please join me in welcoming Professor Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza.
Thank you. generous introduction which he has just given, and also this program for the study of religion, for inviting me to the University of Illinois. I'm especially grateful to Professor Howard McKim for all the work and all the emails that he has done in preparation of my visit. And I want to thank all of you for taking time out of your busy lives and for attending the lecture tonight. It is a very great privilege to give this year's Marjorie Hall to me a lecture, and I'm very honored and delighted that Mrs. Hall to me can be among us tonight. Since the Marjorie Hall to me lecture is a quote to further our understanding of the role of religion, especially of Christianity, in modern culture and society, I want to share with you some of the issues addressed in my new book, The Power of the Word. Christian scriptures and interpretations, I argue in this book, could and can rightly be used in the service of empire, colonialist expansion, and heterosexist discrimination, because they have been formulated in the context of Roman imperial power. Therefore, they are determined by this rhetorical political imperial context. Hence, they inculcate the ethos of empire, submission, violence, and exclusion when they use imperial language for God and Christ. To explore the public inscriptions of empire in and through scripture, I will first discuss the contemporary context of our reading of scripture. Then I will explore the rhetorical power ascribed to scripture, and finally propose the wisdom model of scriptural interpretation and adjudication. In recent years, New Testament, or as I would refer, Christian Testament scholarship, has rediscovered or re-emphasized the Roman Empire and its impact on early Christian life and literature as an important field of study. However, such studies have often proceeded in an apologetic rather than in a critical fashion. Studies of the Gospels, the Pauline literature, or other Christian Testament writings, and their attitude towards the Roman Empire, have tended to argue that these were critical of Roman imperial power and have resisted its structures of domination. However, such an argument overlooks that even resistance literature will reinscribe the structures of domination which it seeks to defend against. For instance, writings like the Book of Revelation, which uses imperial language as anti-language, still reinscribe the ethos of empire. The Gospels also function as apologetics of empire, insofar as they display the responsibility for the execution of Jesus from the Romans to the Jews, and thereby continue to engender anti-Judaism. The Pauline literature, in turn, fosters imperial subordination insofar as it interprets the execution of Jesus as dying for our sin, which was brought into the world by a woman. Hence, if one does not consciously deconstruct the language of imperial domination in which early Christian texts remain caught up, one cannot but valorize and reinscribe their ethos. In attempting to rescue early Christian scriptures as anti-imperial literature, such defensive arguments tend to overlook that the language of empire and its violence, which is encoded in Christian scriptures, has shaped Christian religious and Western cultural self-understanding throughout the centuries, and still does so today. Such language of subordination and control is not just historical language. Rather, as sacred scripture, it is performative language that determines Christian identity and praxis. It does not need just to be understood, but must be made conscious It must be critically deconstructed since this language of empire encoded in Christian scriptures has two reference points. The Roman Empire as a context and social location of Christian Testament studies on the Christian Testament on the one hand and contemporary forms of empire on the other. In the past few years, a stream of books has appeared conceptualizing globalization in terms of empire. Some of these books discuss the rise and fall of the American empire. Others argue that China will be the next empire in the global market. Again, others elaborate the moral and economic price to be paid for being an empire. While the American people fervently believe that the US is a democracy, historians have argued that it always has been an empire. Many have argued that globalization enforces the culture of empire. This present expansion of capitalist globalization is secured by the military-industrial complex and justified also in Christian religious terms. As a Korean scholar, Kim Young-bok observes, I quote him, "The emergence of the global empire provides the new global context of theology," and I would also say scripture studies. "This context is ecumenical and universal. No theological reflection can avoid this context. All faiths and religions are bound to deal with this context. There may be different starting points depending on the locus of the faith community. Whether one is at the seat and center of empire or at its periphery, one is never outside of empire. The new world order spanning the globe lives by the principle, maximize financial returns and profits as much as possible, and everything will be turned out fine. The predictable result of the neoliberal economic model are socially unjust, politically destabilizing, culturally destructive, and ecologically unsustainable. However, such globalization also presents possibilities for more radical democratization worldwide. It narrows geographical distances between people, fosters their growing interdependence, makes possible the interconnectedness of all beings, and engenders the possibility of communication and solidaric organization across national borders on the basis of human rights and justice for all. Thus, religious persons and communities face an ethical choice today. Religion can strengthen global capitalist dehumanization, or it can support the growing interdependence of people. Religion can spiritually sustain the exploitation of capitalist globalization, or it can engage the possibilities of radical democratization for greater freedom, justice, and solidarity that also are engendered by the technological market forces of globalization. World religions can compel individuals and groups to support the forces of economic and cultural global dehumanization, or they can envision and work for an inclusive spiritual ethos of global justice. Religion can either foster fundamentalism, exclusivism, and the exploitation of a totalitarian global monoculture, or they can advocate radical democratic spiritual values and visions that celebrate diversity, multiplicity, tolerance, equality, justice, and well-being for all. Such an ethical either-or choice does not, I would say, as some postmodernists would argue, does not re-inscribe the dualisms created by structures of domination, but struggles to overcome and abolish them. It calls religious people to take sides in the global struggles against domination, exploitation, and violence, for greater justice, freedom, and well-being. However, it must not be overlooked that the economic, ecological impact of globalization and its attendant exploitation and misery, seeks to co-opt religion for its own ends. It already has engendered the resurgence of the religious right and of global cultural and religious fundamentalisms, claiming the power to define the true nature and essence of religion. Right-wing, well-financed think tanks are supported by reactionary political and financial institutions. More than most distressingly, right-wing religious movements around the globe have insisted in the past decades on the figuration of emancipated women either as signifiers of Western decadence and of modern atheistic secularism, or they have presented masculine power as expression of divine power. The interconnection between religious anti-democratic arguments and the debate with regard to women's place and role is not accidental or of merely intra-religious significance. Christian religion and scriptures legitimately can be used for justifying expansionism and military rule, as well as for inculcating the mentality of obedience and submission to the powers of empire, because they are shaped by their imperial context. Just as the ideal of the Pax Romana was sustained by military power and religious legitimization, so also the Pax Americana is maintained through military force and Christian rhetoric. The Bible and biblical studies are clearly implicated, since they are associated with Western colonialism. This is aptly expressed in the pithy saying ascribed to Bishop Tutu. I quote, "When the missionaries arrived, they had the Bible and we had the land. Now we have the Bible and they have the land." The forms of biblical and religious legitimization most closely associated with colonialism has been monarchical Catholicism and biblicist Protestantism, both of which are oriented towards the salvation of the soul and profess an individualistic theology which preaches personal submission to the authority either of scripture or to that of the Pope. In contrast, critical biblical studies at first glance seem not to be aligned explicitly with Western colonialism because they allegedly are driven by scientific rationality and objectivity. Yet anyone studying the history of biblical interpretation from the perspective of emancipatory movements will recognize that biblical interpretation has been articulated for the most part not only by elite Western educated clergymen, but also in the interest of imperial cultural and political power over. In recent years, post-colonial biblical studies have amply documented this function of positivist biblical scholarship in the interest of empire, whereas feminist studies have shown that the majority of those dehumanized by global imperialism are women and children dependent on women. In many respects, women are suffering not only from globalization of market capitalism, but also from the sexual exploitation instigated by it. The systemic inequality, abuse, violence, discrimination, starvation, poverty, neglect, and denial of women's rights that afflict the lives of women around the globe are extensively documented. A glance at statistical data on women's situation around the world can easily show that women as a group are disadvantaged worldwide in and through the process of globalization. Women still earn only 2/3 of what men in similar situation earn. The majority of people living in poverty are women. Violence against women and gynocide, that is the killing of women, is on the increase. Sexual trafficking, various forms of forced labor, illiteracy, migration, and refugee camps spell out globally women's increasing exploitation. The Hong Kong theologian Rose Wu sums up the situation at border. The borderless societies that the global economy promotes continue to exploit women by selling them as wives, forcing them into prostitution or engaging them in other kinds of exploitative work, such as working in sweatshops or working as domestic labor. Women displaced from farms and collapsed domestic industries because of trade liberalization have been forced to seek survival by migrating to foreign lands where they often suffer abuse and harsh treatment at the hands of their recruiters or employers. Many become victims of sex trafficking. Women's struggles for survival and well-being, therefore, must remain at the heart of our discussion of global empire and its death-dealing violence. The question of empire is an eminently feminist question and central to any discussion of globalization and scripture. Since according to fundamentalist voices, feminism equals godless humanism and Western decadence, and because of the long and deep implication of Christianity in Western imperial dominations, it is necessary to develop a feminist analysis and practice of scripture interpretation in the context of contemporary capitalist market globalization. Yet the expression feminist still evokes in many audiences a complex array of emotions, negative reactions, and prejudices, and also a host of different understandings. Since the F word is still, or again, in most of the world, a dirty word, I hasten to explain how I understand the F word feminist. But before I do so, I want you to turn to your neighbor, and don't ask me who your neighbor is, and share with them whether or not you are a feminist and what your understanding of feminism is. Positions feminism within radical democratic discourses which argue for the rights of all the people who are women, and I write women with a slash. It evokes memories of struggle for equal citizenship and decision-making powers in society and religion. According to this political definition of feminism, men can advocate feminism just as women can be anti-feminist. Feminism is not just concerned about gender, but also about race, class, and imperialism, that since women are not only affected by gender, but also by race, class, and imperialism. It is concerned about curiatur, that is, emperor, lord, master, father, elite, male-determined power relations and domination. Consequently, feminist biblical theological inquiry focuses on the imperial power relations inscribed in scripture as the word of God. If the power of scripture, understood as the sacred word of God, is used in the interest of domination, then it is necessary to assess and evaluate how its readings reproduce the power of empire. To bring notions of scripture and empire together has an irritating, upsetting, and disturbing effect on our minds and jars Christian imagination and sensibilities. Where scripture is believed to be the authoritative, revealed, sacred word of God, empire evokes the notion of domination, conquest, and subjugation. Insofar as it is plain that scripture is the liberating word of a just and loving God, the rhetoric of scripture seems to be contradictory to and clashing with the rhetoric of empire that advocates domination and submission. The critical feminist liberationist approach to scripture and empire engages in double analysis, one that conceptualizes power as structural, pyramidal, or more precisely, as curiatural relations of domination, and one that understands power horizontally as an ideological network of relations of domination. Both models of imperial power, the vertical and the horizontal, are at work in capitalist globalization. The curiatural, that is, the imperial power pyramid of domination, is structured by race, gender, sexuality, class, empire, age, and religion, which are intersecting systems of power over that have multiplicative effects of dehumanizing, exploitation, and othering subordination. Hence, it is necessary to distinguish the sacred power of scripture from the power of empire that has shaped Christian scriptures. This is possible because power can be seen and exercised not only as power over, as power of domination and rule, as control and command, as potestas, the power of empire. Power also can be understood as power for, or as power to, as capacity, energy, and potential, as creative, energizing, enabling, and transformative power, as potentia, as creative activity and strength. Power can be wielded only by a few to dominate the many, or it can be seen as energizing everyone, as enriching creative possibility for community and justice. If power always has this dual connotation, then we must adjudicate in a process of evaluation what kind of power each scriptural text authorizes. Since Christian scriptures share in the rhetoric of power over, of empire, and in the power to, of potentia. This observation compels us to raise the question as to whether a particular text of scripture espouses power of empire, which is power over, demands submission, subordination, and subjection, or whether it exhibits creative, energizing, and enabling power to resist injustice and global exploitation in certain contexts. In light of these two different definitions of power, scripture can be understood as power over, in terms of the Imperial Command submission structure, or it can be seen as enabling and energizing power. The power of the word that to exclude and to legitimate women's second-class citizenship, and thereby to reinscribe the power over of empire, is explicit, for instance, in the following Pauline very famous injunction: as in all the ecclesia of the saints, the assembly of the saints, the women should keep silence in the ecclesia, in the assembly, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. Here you have a text that encapsulates empire. Not all scriptural texts are so obvious in promoting imperial power, imperial power relations, but all of them must be carefully analyzed and critically assessed as to what kind of power they advocate. What kind of values and mentality do the texts of scripture inculcate in readers who submit to their world of vision? Hence it is necessary in a concluding step to critically look at our understanding of the power of scripture as the word of God. Many Christians have been taught that the words of scripture are divinely revealed and hence they may not be approached with a hermeneutic of suspicion and evaluation. A hermeneutic that seeks to ascertain what kind of power they promote. Christian understanding of the power and authority of scripture is consciously or not shaped by the notion of power and authority found in the book of Revelation. The introduction to Revelation establishes a chain of revelatory authority which resides with God and is communicated through Christ or the angelic interpreter to John and through him to the audience. Strictly speaking, the words of the book do not represent the author's discourse, but rather claim to be the divine discourse. If one accepts this portrayal of the revelatory process, one comes to an understanding of scripture as a dictated word of God rather than as an inspired rhetorical response of biblical writers to specific religious and ethical problems arising in particular social rhetorical locations. The early Christian insight that the spirit must be discerned and the words and lifestyle of the prophets must be tested by the community has been overlooked in this understanding of scripture. Hence it is too easily forgotten that biblical readers are called to test the words of scripture and that they have the task to engage in ethics of interpretation for adjudicating the political and religious power of biblical text. Insofar as the power of the word and the authority of scripture as power over are understood as divinely sanctioned, divine revelation has been understood in analogy to imperial power that is exercised by a few and demands submission and obedience from the many. Biblical interpretation, therefore, cannot but reinscribe the rhetoric of empire as divine rhetoric if it understands scripture literally as the direct word of God. The result of such an imperial understanding of revelation is a widespread biblicist fundamentalism and a lack of critical theological ability and spiritual practice of adjudication. Scriptural texts, adjudicating scriptural texts, in order to foster the ability of spiritual discernment in a global market of education, biblical preaching and religious education need to educate people in a critical stance towards all human words, especially those that claim the unmediated power and authority of the divine. The scriptural language and metaphors we use shape our perception of the world in which we live. The uncritical, fundamentalist, or positivist reinscriptions of the rhetoric of empire as the word of God do not simply misunderstand or misconstrue scripture. Rather, they are correct because the Roman Empire is the context of early Christian relevant and historically constitutive of it. Nevertheless, inscribed in scripture is not only the rhetoric of empire as power over, in its demand for sufficient suffering, obedience, and control. We also still can find traces of an alternative rhetoric of power, which understands power as power too, as creative, liberating power for. Hence, all language of power inscribed in scripture must be carefully explored and critically assessed in terms of what it does to those who submit to its sacred power of imagination. What the Spirit says today to our own particular socio-political location and our own rhetorical situation must be assessed in a theoretical practice of rhetorical analysis and ideology critique. Because Christians understand the Bible as the revealed word of God, readers of biblical texts early on learn to develop strategies of textual valorization and validation rather than hermeneutical skills to critically interrogate and assess scriptural interpretations and texts along with their visions, values, and prescriptions. If the literary canonization of texts in general places the work outside of any further need to establish its merits, the canonization of sacred scripture in particular brings even more sympathy and uncritical acceptance. Canonization compels readers to offer increasingly more ingenious interpretations in order to establish the truth of the text itself for a single sense correct meaning, either as sacred scripture or as a cultural classic. In order to avoid internalizing the ethos of empire, we need to teach an understanding of scripture that will allow us to deal critically with the scriptural language of empire, rather than compel us to repeat it today. Historically, the language of radical democracy has provided an alternative political discourse to imperialism and domination. Although democracy has different shades of meaning that are not always liberating, democracy throughout the times has been and still is the discourse that sets the terms for critique of imperial power and institutions and creates the basis for that change. Radical democracy, which I have called the Ecclesia of Women, offers the language and space for the imagination to develop a public religious discourse where justice, participation, difference, freedom, equality, and solidarity sets the ethical conditions. The challenge then today is to develop modes of interpretation that can not only recognize imperial biblical language, but also are able to trace languages and imagination of radical democratic equality in scripture that are different from those of empire. Since Christian fundamentalism draws on the language of empire inscribed in Christian scriptures, religious studies in a democratic society needs to reconstruct elements of a radical democratic and egalitarian vision that is also inscribed in scripture. We need to rethink the authority of scripture not as power over that demands obedience, but as power to, as enabling decision-making power. The question of the authority of scripture is not just an inner Christian problem, but is a challenge to all those who seek to change the cultural political ethos of empire and its internalizations. This question becomes more and more pressing at a time when, in the name of God and the Bible, anti-democratic tendencies are on the rise. In response to this question, several interpretive approaches have been developed. The approach which I find most helpful begins with a hermeneutics of suspicion, placing on all biblical texts the label. Caution, could be dangerous to your health and survival. So this is in a nutshell a hermeneutics of suspicion. This approach utilizes a classic theological teaching which recognizes that the Bible, like God, contains revelation, mainly in the form of written of a written record, but that not all of Scripture is revelation. In line with St. Augustine and Thomas of Aquinas, this approach articulates a criterion that limits the real truth to matters pertaining to the salvation, or as I would say, the well-being of everyone. The theological criterion for the sake of our salvation, of our well-being, that means women's well-being, allows one to adjudicate everything said in Scripture and to ask whether it fosters well-being. It compels one to reject the authority of those biblical texts that are inscriptions of empire and violence. As religious democratic subjects, we have to insist on our authority to assess both the oppressive as well as the liberating imagination of biblical texts. Religious studies, I argue, must foster critical thinking, ethical accountability, intellectual self-esteem, and democratic decision-making power. Its basic assumption must become that knowledge is publicly available to all, and that everyone has something to contribute to religious knowledge and has to engage democratic practices of adjudication. Such an ethos of debate and adjudication engenders a radical democratic thinking, which requires a particular quality of vision and civic imagination. Radical democratic study of the Bible instills freedom from cultural bias and religious prejudice and seeks to replace them with critical arguments that appeal to both reason and the emotions. It fosters the ability to ask what it would be like to be in the shoes of someone different from oneself and to see the world from the point of view of another who is not like oneself, but still much like oneself. A radical democratic model of biblical reading learning in the open space of wisdom engages in critical questioning, exploration, debate, in order to be able to arrive at a deliberative judgment about the Bible, the Bible's contributions to the good life, to democratic self-determination and self-esteem. It is about choice, deliberation, and the power to take charge of our own life and thought, rather than about control, dependence, obedience, and passive perception. Its style of reasoning is not competitive, but deliberative, engaging in conversations about different values and beliefs that are most important to us, rather than retreating into positivism, dogmatism, or relativism, that avoids engagement with difference. In this wisdom space of learning, thought and study are problem-oriented rather than positivistic or dogmatic, perspectival rather than relativistic. They are contextual, collaborative, recognizing that our own perspectives and knowledge are limited by our social religious location and that differences enrich our thought and life. Truth and meaning are not a given fact or hidden revelation, but are achieved in critical practices of deliberation. To be able to achieve a constructive engagement with religious difference and diversity inscribed in Scripture and in contemporary reading context, students need to become aware of the pitfalls of one-dimensional thinking that strives to find in the Bible definite answers and final solutions. As the Jewish feminist Alicia Susskind Asperger so succinctly puts it, I quote her, human civilization has a stake in plural readings. We have seen this at least since the 18th century, when the notion of religious tolerance was invented to keep the Christian sects from killing each other. The notion of racial tolerance came later. Most people need right answers, just as they need superior races. At this particular moment, it happens to be feminists and other socially marginalized types who are battling for cultural pluralism. still, this is an activity we are undertaking on behalf of humanity, all of whom would be happier, I believe, were they to give up their addiction to final solution. End of quote. Because of the all too human need to use the Bible in an imperialistic way for bolstering our identity over and against that of others, to use the Bible as a security blanket, as an avenue for controlling the divine, or as a means for possessing revelatory knowledge as an exclusive privilege. We are ever tempted to use scripture as a weapon to keep others in line, the homosexuals, the feminists, or the terrorists. To understand the Bible in the paradigm of the open space of radical democracy allows one to conceptualize scripture as an open-ended prototype rather than as an archetype that has to be repeated in every generation. It enables one to understand the Bible as a site of struggle over meaning and biblical interpretation as debate and argument, rather than as a transcript of the unchanging, inerrant word of God. It requires that we rethink the notion of struggle, debate, and argument that is usually understood in terms of battle, combat, and competition. Within a radical democratic space, struggle can be recognized as turning conflict into opportunity, and debate and argument as fostering difference and respect for a multiplicity of voices. Theologically, such a radical democratic space of biblical education is best imagined, as I have suggested, as the open cosmic house of divine wisdom, which needs no exclusive walls or boundaries, no fortification and barricades to separate and shut up the insiders from the outsiders, the Bible from its surrounding world. A radical democratic imagination engenders a different understanding of the Bible. The Bible, understood as wisdom space of cosmic dimension, is envisioned in Proverbs 9, which I will quote. Wisdom has built her house. She also has set her table. She has sent out her own ministers, called from the highest places in town. Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave immaturity and live, and walk in the ways of wisdom. Wisdom's inviting biblical table, with the bread of sustenance and the wine of celebration, is imagined here as set in a temple with seven pillars that allow the spirit of fresh air to flow through it. This image seeks to replace the understanding of canonical and scholarly authority as limited, controlling, and exclusive authority and power over, which demands subordination. To approach the Bible as wisdom's dwelling of cosmic dimensions means to acknowledge its multivalence and its openness to change. It means to give up using it as a security blanket or as an instrument of violence. It means to recognize that the free spaces between the seven pillars invites the spirit to blow where it wills. Biblical authorities and biblical studies renewed in the paradigm of wisdom will be able to foster such a radical democratic creativity, strength, self-affirmation, and freedom of the sacred in the public square. Thank you.
Reconciliation. The domination of exploiter over exploited really can't, but only by the liquidation of one or the other, where it needs to have social roles.
Why would you think that domination, of class cannot be overcome, but domination for gender can be overcome?
Because it seems to me that if you recognize the wisdom of the bumper sticker you referred to, the recognition that both men and women are people implies that reconciliation is possible. But simply recognizing that exploiter and exploited are people does not imply reconciliation, but rather a further contradiction.
But then you have to go further and to ask which men and which women can be equal. If you cannot overcome class, then rich men and poor women cannot be equal because you cannot overcome class. So gender is always infected by class, by race, by imperialism. And the other way around, race is always infected by gender, class, and so on. So you cannot overcome one and not the others. Either one has to work on all of them, or one cannot reach any equality of citizenship. Because women are usually understood in terms, or the term women, I haven't talked about this today, in terms of our language, term women usually refers to a women of a certain class. We no longer can hear that. I mean, previously, we heard the division. African-American slave women, for instance, could not be called ladies, because that was a key women. Whereas today, we use women for all different classes of women. The term lady is just a kind of ornamental or formal kind of address. It no longer has a class division. That, and so women use for all and for everybody. We can no longer hear class and race, but class and race applies to all women. So that's the problem. It's just a gender analysis that does not take into account the intersection of domination.
Question?
Yes, I find it very difficult for anyone to possibly disagree with your definition of feminism, but also to be suspicious of any ism promising some kind of cure for societal ills. Is not the rhetoric of ism ultimately translated, if history is any guide, into the practice of empire?
I don't know if we are suspicious of all isms. I mean, I always hear this suspicion when I talk about women or black women. But when you, at least on my public radio and television, when you talk about capitalism, which is an ism, nobody thinks that is the wrong thing to talk about. So there are many words which isn't used, and we do not think they don't communicate what we want to express. So I don't quite know why feminism should be the exception here and express something we don't agree with.
But cannot egalitarianism or...
Right, egalitarianism is also an ism.
Well, but that's my point. My question is about the idea of ism in itself. Hasn't isms, whatever their manifestation, been ultimately more so supportive of empire than a deterrent to it? Feminism in its early manifestations in America was slightly exclusive. Black women were not part of the program.
Actually, black women were very initiative. The struggle came, and it's a similar struggle which we seem to be getting involved again. The struggle came when the powers that were try to play out black men against white women. And then we got the racism on the side of white women who said,